Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. That's where we're going to look at this morning. And we want to look at verses 13 to 15. We want to look at just three verses. And the title of the message is Sin Nailed to the Cross. That's what we see, among other things, here in these verses. So we'll deal with these this morning, and this evening we'll get into chapter 1 and chapter 2, verse by verse, tonight. But I read an interesting story in the palace of the former king Abdullah of Jordan. He positioned two mirrors in rooms where he entertained guests. And one mirror made the guests look very thin. And this was positioned in a room where the guests were assembled just before dinner. So they would go in, they would have dinner. And then the other mirror was located in a hall where the guests gathered after dinner to come and hang out. And that mirror made the guests look fat. You're not laughing. I thought that was really funny. What a great sense of humor, kind of weird sense of humor. Here, wow, I look really thin. You go in there and you scarf down, you go, man, I'm looking really fat now. Well, I guess we don't have the same kind of humor, but I thought that was really funny. I thought that was great. That's my kind of humor. I went into, I think it was Ross's once. I went and I tried on a shirt and I looked at myself and I went, man, I look really skinny in this thing. And it was a mirror that made you look thin. And I wondered how many clothes they sold. And then, you know, once they got home, they looked at it and said, man, I didn't look like this when I was in Ross's. But, you know, there is spiritual application here. A mirror to make you feel good and a mirror to make you feel guilty. You see, and that's with every child of God. You see, we look at into one of two mirrors. We look into the mirror of God of forgiveness and acceptance. That makes us feel good. Or we can look into the mirror of the devil, guilt and condemnation. That makes us feel bad. But you see, you're going to look into one or two mirrors. I know sometimes we alternate between both mirrors. But you see, for the Christian, the only true, accurate way to see ourselves is the way God sees us, in a sense, in the mirror that he has, forgiveness. And that mirror that is acceptance. And you see, you have to be born again to see yourself like that. And without being born again, the accurate picture is that condition of a mirror of guilt and condemnation. There's no other way to look at yourself if you're not born again, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. Oh, you may fake it. You may kind of want to look in some mirror that makes you look good or have some philosophy that makes you look good. But really, from God's point of view, Jesus Christ's point of view, the Bible's point of view, there's no other mirror except guilt and condemnation if you're not born again. I mean, didn't Jesus say that I did not come to condemn the world? The world's already condemned, but I came to save the world? So you see, before we came to Christ, we were all condemned. We were all guilty. And that's the idea. That's the mirror we had to look into. And guilt, that's a horrible thing. That's why people will change their reality. You know, guilt is horrible. It eats away the personality. It rots the soul from the inside out. It isolates, it alienates a person from normal relationships. And they begin to create a make-believe kind of world, you know. And it's not a real world; it's make-believed. It's not based on the reality of there is a God. He is a creator. The Bible is our guidebook to life and joy and forgiveness. And it's kind of a make-believe thing. Some people will recluse. Radical recluses, they'll never come out, they'll never be in society. Others will be very aggressive, and they'll put on a personality that is way over the top. Or others just become very unfeeling. They're an island, they're a stone, a rock. But you see, whatever they do, it's a make-believe world. Because of guilt, it's hard to cope with. And guilt is the product of sin. And sin simply speaking, the literal term is missing the mark. What God has created us for, we've blown it. We've missed the mark. We haven't hit in the bullseye. We haven't even hit the target. We've missed the mark for how God has created us. That's sin. We've fallen short of all God's ideals for us. Every one of us falls into that category. We behave contrary to how God has created us. You see, that's what guilt does. That's what sin does. Or that's what sin does, and it creates guilt. One psychiatrist said if we could eliminate guilt from those in mental institutions, we could release 80% of the patients. That's amazing. You see, I think the formula might be sin plus time multiplied by guilt, added condemnation equals wretchedness. Or maybe insanity. That might be good. Because you see, when you go down that path and you deny the sin nature and you go in to that guilt mode and then that condemnation and the time goes on, it changes. It changes the neurological pattern in the brain. It redirects the synapse or those electrical currents that kind of make us react in certain ways. And when sin is just overwhelming and the guilt and the condemnation, you kind of create a reality that is not real. And the brain just kind of does that. Remember the prodigal when he left the father's home and he just went full bore into sin? And the Bible says when he came to his senses, he returned to the father's home. In other words, he was out of his senses or he was temporarily insane being away from God, being away from the Father's house. But when he came to his senses, he came back to the Father's house. You see, we start out in innocence, and yet when we give in to our sin nature, it takes its toll, a really heavy toll. Even before I was a Christian, I always wondered, why did I start out so innocent, and now I'm so corrupt? And I didn't understand. I just thought, well, I guess that's just how it is. When you're young and a kid, you're pretty innocent, and then you get into bad stuff, and you just kind of go down from there. You lose the innocence. I read a story of an artist. He sought to paint a picture of innocence personified. And so he searched, and he found a boy by the name of Rupert. He was kneeling beside his mother at prayer in church, hands folded, dark eyes, gazing into the heavenlies, and it was really childlike expression of devotion and peace. It was really the picture of innocence. And so he painted the portrait of Rupert. It was a masterpiece. He hung it prominently in his study. And then as the years went by, the painter was now old. And he had looked at that painting and he thought, that is a beautiful painting, but you know what I want to do? I want to paint a counterpart to that. And I want to paint a counterpart to the portrait of innocence, and I want to call it guilt personified. And so he journeyed into the local prisons, and he looked for a likely subject, and here was a man sprawled out on the cell floor, the hard, damp floor. Wretch of a man, heavy in irons, his eyes hollow and sunken, he reeked of depravity and lechery. And so here the painter went to work, a masterpiece, the essence of a social outcast, the picture of guilt personified. He had finished the painting, and as he was leaving the prison, he asked the fellow, he said, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Rupert. You painted me when I was just a child." You see, what a radical thing. And that's what unforgiveness of sin does. You see, innocence turns to depravity because of sin. Sin plus time times guilt added condemnation each equals wretchedness. Everyone, no matter what kind of show, whatever they want to portray out there, they know in their heart it's getting more wretched as they try to cover over their sin and their guilt and their condemnation. You see, God does have a wonderful mirror for us to look into. You might say a wonderful plan, forgiveness and acceptance. But Satan has a horrible mirror, or let's say a horrible plan. That's guilt and condemnation. You see, what we see in Colossians chapter 1 and 2, they're doctrinal. We deal with doctrine or sound teaching. Chapters 3 and 4, we deal with the practical, how it applies to our life. And so we've already studied last time, if you were here, the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. Tonight, we're going to look at, among other things, the doctrine of the inherent power of God's Word to change our life. But this morning, we will see how the work of Christ, nailing sin to the cross, how it's canceled our debt. I think it's so appropriate as we partake of communion this morning. But you see, when we talk about, I'm not talking about your MasterCard debt. Wouldn't that be nice? No, or your Visa. It's not canceling that debt, no. It's another debt, the debt that we owe God because of our sin. In fact, in the scripture, in fact, you can look in Psalm chapter 49, it talks about how great this debt is, how much we owe. You know, quit trying to pay for your own debt. You'll never do it. It says in Psalm 49, 7, it says, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay." That's Psalm 49, 7, 8, 9. I have that underlined in my Bible. I like that verse. I think it's an important verse, especially when you're talking about a person who doesn't feel like they're a sinner. Oh, their good works are going to get them to heaven. They're not as bad as, you know, some people. And so they kind of, you know, want to go by their works. But there's no way that a person can be redeemed. It's only the fact that their sin is nailed to the cross where the debt is canceled. Now, there is a penalty to pay. We all have a penalty to pay for breaking God's moral law. You see, but we find in the scriptures that we'll look at this morning, we find that he has canceled out that debt, given us forgiveness in place of our guilt for all that trust in Jesus Christ. No more guilt, no more condemnation when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Let's read it. Colossians 2, 13, 14, and 15. It says, "And when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which were hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Now, two truths we see in these three verses. Number one, what God has done for us. And number two, what God has done to the devil. That's what we see here. First of all, in verse 13, the deeds, we were dead in our transgression and the uncircumcision of our flesh. That's what he says all of us were before Christ, dead in our transgression, the uncircumcision of our flesh. You see, the Bible just assumes man's condition of lostness, just assumes that. We're in a state of helplessness and hopelessness with God in this world. You see, that's the idea of being dead in sin, separated from God. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 6, 23, Romans Road, part of it, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5, 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." Talking about Adam. So it's just assuming our condition of sinfulness, hopelessness, helplessness. You see, and we need to own our condition. I always knew I was a sinner, but I would cover it up. I would justify, I'm doing this because of that. And so some people don't think they're a sinner. I mean, it's a hurdle for them. I've talked with people. They think they're a good person. You know, and then you start going down a litany of what Jesus said. Well, even if you think in your heart angry, have you ever been angry? You know, and they kind of want to deny that. So for some people, it's a hurdle. But the Bible is just assuming that, you know, we're dead in sin. You see, death, from God's point of view, don't think that the body falls off. No, death is separation. From God's point of view, death is not annihilation, but it is separation. Some people think when you die, you're just annihilated. You cease to exist. Oh, that's not true. You see, you might say that's the great wake-up call. Those that want to deny Christ and then they die in this life, they wake up in the next life. And everything is lived out of the Word of God. There is not man's philosophy. There is none of this, I'm a good person. It's literally a wake-up call, and then they face an eternity apart from Christ if they've rejected Christ. You see, that's the interesting thing, that a person goes on from this life to the next life, even a more alive than they are in this life. You see, I don't know what takes place when I sleep. You know, sometimes I have some pretty cool dreams. I don't know, old men dream dreams. I've been dreaming a lot about surfing. I don't know. Surfing big waves, too. Now, I'm not going to be going out in some really big waves. I was talking to one of our brothers at the prayer meeting yesterday morning, and he had gone out at Diamond Head on Tuesday, the big surf. I'm thinking, man, you're either brave or stupid. No, I'm only kidding. I didn't say that. You know, I'm thinking, man, you know, you're brave going out there. And because it was big surf. It was one of the biggest surfs I heard from since the 90s. But I don't know how I got off on that track anyway of surfing, but I'll eventually get back on where I'm trying to get to. But just help me out here. Huh? Dreams, okay. Before that, I can't remember. I'm getting short-term memory here. No, I know exactly where I'm at. I'm talking about being excluded, alienated from God. That's the important thing, and it won't be a dream. You see, it'll be a reality. We come into that reality, and here's the deception of Satan. He makes people think, oh, it's just, you know, everything's going to be okay, you know, when they die and they go into eternity. That's not true. Who has lied to you to believe that? It's not true. No matter what man's philosophy might want to tease you with and make you feel good. Because God is saying that we're separated and there's only one way, and that's what we're dealing with, to come back. That idea of separation. And in Ephesians 4:18, it says, being darkened in their understanding. That's all of us. We once were excluded, or there's that term alienated, from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. You see, dead or separated, alienated. That term means utterly shut out. We're estranged. We're non-participants in the fellowship of God. It began here on earth, and if we reject Christ, it'll continue eternally. There is an eternity, and Jesus talks about that. You see, God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die or be separated. He was not only separated from God, but physically we died. That wasn't God's intent for his creation to die. You see, sin brought that death, that physical death and that spiritual death, that separation from God. You see, when he talks about being dead in your transgressions there in verse 13, transgression is a revolt against God, a rebellion against God. You know it's wrong, but you do it anyway. David knew it was wrong to sleep with Bathsheba, another man's wife. And he knew it was wrong to have that husband, Uriah, killed. He knew it was wrong. But he was forgiven. That's the mercy and the grace of God. And David later writes, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That transgression, it was something David did. He knew it was wrong. You see, every time it's used in the New Testament, the term transgression, it's a deliberate violation of the law. If you're driving and you're hurrying, you want to get somewhere and there's a light that turns and here it's green, or it's green, but then it turns yellow and you know you're a little late. You should slow down. And you don't. And just as it turns red, you're going through the intersection. What do? You look around. Are there any cops? Why? Because you knew you transgressed. You should have, you know, there was that, I might make it, I might not. I don't think I'm going to make it, but I'm going anyway. That's transgression. You see, you know you shouldn't, but you do anyway. And notice it talks about uncircumcision of the flesh. That's a metaphor from the unruly flesh. You know, this flesh life, this built-in weakness we have within us. You see, the natural inability to do what God wants us to do, the powerlessness to change our condition. That's the old nature we can't change. We need a new nature. We need Christ's Holy Spirit, you know, to stir and stimulate and lead us into the truths of God. You see, the Bible says in Romans 7, 14, 15, and 17, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. No longer am I the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me." You see, even a born-again Christian, and Paul was born again at that point, he's going, I still find this flesh nature. I want to do good. I want to do what God wants me to do, but my flesh doesn't. It wants to go contrary. And the very thing my spiritual nature wants to do, the flesh just drags me and doesn't want to do it. He finds that, you know, that tension there between the flesh and the spirit. And I think sometimes when we try to live off I'm going to be good, I'm going to be this great guy, you know, and I'm going to get into heaven by my good deeds. We can't do that. You see, we have to own the fact that we are sinners. We repent every day. I repent every day. I don't know about you, but I haven't reached that place where I don't need any repentance because I've arrived. Have you arrived like me? I've arrived. And now I'm writing a book on I've arrived, so can you. No, I'm not doing that. But isn't that crazy? And there are people out there that do that? I mean, no way. I'm saying, Lord, forgive me for the thought, for the look, for the attitude, constantly. Because I know my old nature. You know, it's just corrupt. It wants to lead me astray. It's like a pig. You know, you might have a pet pig. Wonderful little pig. And so, you know, you get that pig, and so you're gonna reform the pig, reform the pig nature. So here you do, you bring that little pig in, put him in the bathtub, scrub him up with Irish Spring, you know, and so now he's all scrubbed up, and you brush his little fangs with Crest, you know, toothpaste, and then you get him out, you dry him off, you put little Right Guard underneath all his, I don't know what you call it, but under. And then you powder him up, you put a bow on him, you know, you put him at the table and feed him, you know, you try to train him, you know, he just sticks his nose, the little snout in the bowl of whatever. But as soon as you let him go, you know where he's going to go? He's going to go back to the mud. He's going to root around in the mud because he's got a pig nature. You see, our old nature can't be conformed. That's why Christ put it on the cross. We've been crucified with Christ, the old nature. And so it's not conformable, you see, to what God wants us to conform to. It's only that new nature. It's only allowing the Spirit to lead us and guide us and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Charles Spurgeon says something very interesting about the sin nature. He says, "There is no beast in wolf or lion or serpent that is so brutish as the beast in man. According to the Levitical law, he that touched a dead animal was unclean until evening, but he who touched a dead man was unclean 7 days. For man is 7 times more polluted a creature than any of the beasts of the field when his animal nature rules him." Oh, how true that is. And we can't conform it. We can only keep it under the cross, dead. But notice he says, the last part of 13, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So he dealt with us. We're all sinners. We got to admit it, own up to it. We don't have the ability to conform ourselves. It's only going to come through the cross. The cross has a power greater than our condition. You see, that's the truth that we look at. It's cross is greater than our condition. So here you are. There was a cop there when you ran the red light. So here you see the blue, you know, circling, he pulls you over, and what's your excuse? Well, you could try to make a lot of excuses, but let me tell you this by experience. They'll never believe your excuse. If it's an excuse, if it's the truth, I found I've got out of a number of tickets by telling him the truth. And, sorry, I was late. It was a bad move. I shouldn't have done that. He said, well, I'm going to give you a warning now. I went, ooh, my wife doesn't like that. She says, I always get a ticket. How come you don't get a ticket? Yeah, but I have to pay for your ticket. So, you know, whatever you do, turn on the charm, or I don't know what it takes. But okay, so you get the ticket, you know, and then you neglect to pay the ticket. Well, guilt. You've basically, the law brings guilt. You know you haven't paid it. But then when you go and you pay the ticket, the guilt leaves. You're free. You know, you feel good. But what happens if the penalty is greater than your ability to pay? Well, if the courts give you mercy, that's not nice. But what if they don't? You see, then there's that because the law condemns you and it sentences you, but what would happen if that penalty was greater than your ability to pay and the judge slammed that gavel down and said that you're guilty and the penalty needs to be paid, and yet he got down from behind his the bar of justice. He gets down behind the bench, he takes off his robe, he pulls out his wallet, and he pays whatever needs to be paid. Wow, you're free to go. The law is satisfied. You see, that's exactly what happened with our sin. We didn't have the ability to pay. You know, there's no good works we can do to pay for that. So what happened? The judge sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come and pay the penalty for us through the cross. You see, he paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. That's the key. That's the truth. You see, my sin needed payment that would satisfy the court of heaven. And the court of heaven requires only a perfect sacrifice. You see, a perfect sacrifice, and that could only be through the Son of God, God the Son, Jesus Christ, him in my place. For my sin. See, the Bible says in Romans 4:25, he who was put to death for our transgressions and raised for our justification, or that term justification is being made right or declared right. Died for my sins on the cross, raised again, and God says, Bill, you're justified. Why? Because you believed. And everyone in here is justified, made right before God because they believe. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for us. You don't have the wealth. You don't have the ability to pay your own debt. I read on the news now they've discovered a planet or a star that is made out of a diamond. It's like a giant diamond. Anybody read that? Can you imagine? There are probably people already thinking, now how can we get to that diamond, you know, and start chipping away and bring it back to earth? I mean, I think God's just doing that, and he's scratching his head and laughing at the folly of man, how they're so enamored with stuff like that. And yet they reject God's Son to forgive them their sins. You see, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold or a diamond planet from, I added that, from your feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. You see, Christ's resurrection, it's proof. It's proof of our pardon. And what good news that is. You see, as it says here, the certificate, he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us. Verse 14, he's blotted it out, canceled it out. Your Bible might have blotted out. That's a good term. I like that term as well. Because it's talking about wiping clean every sin that you ever committed or you ever thought about committing or you'll ever think to commit. You see, back in that time, the guilty person, the crimes were written in ink and hung on a placard above a cross if they were to be crucified or above their cell. And so all those crimes, all those deeds that were condemning that person would be listed out, written out. Now, some lists obviously were very long, like some of our lists are very long of our sins, and some might be a lot shorter. But the point is, we all have a list, whether it's a long list or a short list. You see, those were written out and hung upon the cell or upon the cross that they were crucified on. And that's what condemned them, their sin, the decrees written against them. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." So in other words, if, man, you've done perfect all your life, but you stumble in one or two parts of the law, the Bible says you're still guilty. Because God's mark is perfection. If you're not perfect, you can't get into heaven. You see, some people say, I'm a good person. I'm not a perfect person. Okay, well, you're guilty then. You see, we've got to own that. Not perfect, but you're still guilty. If you've broken one part of the law, the Bible says you're guilty of all, according to God. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us, hung on a tree. Now, you see, when he hung there, the Bible says, and then he rose again for our pardon. When we believe, all the debt, all the writing against us were canceled out. It was wiped away. You see, the ink back in that time, in ancient time, it didn't have the bite as we have. Indelible ink, you can write, I've got a pen that I can write on, and then I can highlight right away. And the ink dries right away, and it doesn't smudge. And you see, the ink wasn't that way in ancient time. It didn't have acid in it or whatever they do have in it to bite into the paper. And so when a wet sponge was run over it, it could wipe clean, the writing. And so there's the picture. It's been blotted out or it's been wiped clean because of the blood of Christ. In essence, the blood of Christ is not just covered, but it's wiped clean our sins. You see, it's not as though we can keep our sins secret from God. Well, there's some sins nobody knows about. Oh, yeah? You hold on to them, you'll see that they'll be displayed all in the heavenlies. Well, I didn't think anybody knew that. They'll be headline news up there. You know, and you'll get a fair trial, but it'll be the great white throne judgment. And unfortunately, no one survives that. They get a fair trial. The books are open, but it shows all the evil that is done and the rejection of forgiveness from Christ. You see, the Lord knows. You know, there's nothing hidden from him. Remember Belshazzar? He was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian captivity, and then his grandson. Nebuchadnezzar was somewhat of a good guy. God used him for a time and to discipline Israel, but his grandson was very evil. As Nebuchadnezzar had taken all the holy vessels there to Babylon, here his grandson, Belshazzar, he's mocking the God of Israel, and he's using the holy vessels to drink out of. Drink his wine and his strong drink and toast and praise the gods of stone and silver and wood and gold. And then remember the handwriting on the wall in Daniel chapter 9, 25, many, many tekel upharsin. Literally, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Well, you see, God knows. We may try to hide whatever from the Lord, but he knows. And you see, the Bible says that for us who believe, he's taken it. He's taken that writing out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, our sin nailed to the cross, making it void, making void the legal obligations. Legally, we pay the penalty for our sin, but now it's taken out of the way. The writing has been taken as, here's another illustration, the writing is wiped away, but that certificate, they would take that to the gate of the city. And when they would take that writing, when that penalty was paid, maybe you had to do time in jail, and here above the jail cell of your crimes. After you completed your course, they would take that and they would take it to the gate of the city. And they would hammer a nail through it. Nail would be driven through that document to the post. And it would declare that the obligation is fulfilled. The debt is canceled. You see, our debt was canceled, not only wiping away with the blood of Christ, but the nails that were piercing his hands. As they were piercing him, they were piercing our debt that he paid. So Christ became that vicarious sacrifice. We should have been there. We should have been pierced. But Christ was pierced in our place because God would not accept us as dying for our own sins. We can't because we're sinners. Christ was sinless. So he's become our vicarious sacrifice, and he's canceled out the debt of all those that believe in him. Romans 8, chapter 3 and 4 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh," in other words, we just can't fulfill the law. We can't be good enough. We don't have the ability in us. God did. He fulfilled it. "Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit." In other words, God fulfilled in his son the requirements of the law. Jesus lived a perfect life. He went to the cross dying for our sins. And so now we, if we don't walk according to the flesh and try to, you know, somehow earn our own salvation, somehow by the law try to be good enough, but if now we will walk by the Spirit and believe in what Christ has done on the cross, that's walking in the Spirit. That's God's Spirit working in you, even drawing you to believe in Christ. And then keeping you on track to continue to believe in him and not revert to the old nature. You see, that's what it's saying there. The guilt is gone. The Bible says, Isaiah 43, 25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. You know, we're the beneficiaries, but it's really for Christ's sake, for God's sake. Throughout all eternity, we and our glorified bodies, we will have that divine appreciation. We will have an appreciation of what God has done for us like never before. Sometimes it's hard to have that appreciation here on earth. I think about it. I meditate on it. I contemplate it. And I go, yeah, Lord, thank you. But it's so shallow. It's like not like I don't really understand the depth of what he's done. Somehow, it's almost like I can't conjure it up, or I don't think God wants me to conjure it up, but he wants me to know that. But I know in eternity, with a glorified body and in that eternal state, there is going to be such a sense of appreciation of what the Lord has done for us. And I think that's going to be incredible. I can't wait. I can't wait for heaven. Now, I don't want to die. I still love, you know, the ministry and my family and surfing and all and all that stuff and just the joy of what he's given. But you know what? Man, I look forward to closing my eyes here on earth and opening them in heaven. And we've had plenty of brothers and sisters, you know, go before us. They're waiting for us in heaven. So it's going to be a glorious thing. As Joe did that beautiful song, Glorious Day. What a great contemporary Christian song. I love that. Well, we end off here, verse 15, what God has done to the devil. It said, when he, Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, this is what he did to the devil. The power to condemn is destroyed. Satan has no power over us to condemn. His mirror of guilt and shame and condemnation, that's broken. Man, that's taken out of the way. That is shattered. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, the term that he uses to disarm, it's to spoil. It's a military term for the enemy being subdued and subjected. You can think of an army going out, subduing, subjecting the enemy. That's what Christ has done with the devil. You could see, I think it's called the March of Triumph, when the Babylonians invaded and took Israel, and they took the captives in Jerusalem, and took all the precious worship emblems, the Ark of the Covenant and the menorah and the trumpet and all. And it's called the Arch of Triumph, and it's actually a carving, and you can actually see this, and it's memorializing for the Babylonians what they had done. They had conquered that and conquered Jerusalem, and it's basically depicting that conquering of Jerusalem, carrying away the spoil. The commanders at that time, not only the Babylonians but others, they would display the valuable spoils by doing that. The magnificent chariot that was carrying these things with two gleaming white horses, and the king Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he's the great conqueror. You find that in other places in history, Pompey over Africa. Well, he had elephants pull all his conquering spoil. Mark Anthony, he had lions. You see, it was a very dramatic thing to showing how great that conqueror was. But you see, Jesus, it says he spoiled the enemy. And what are his conquering spoils? What is he displaying? Well, he's displaying saved sinners. That's what he's displaying. Ephesians 4:8, when he ascended on high, he led captive his train and gave gifts to men. That's the NIV. In other words, he showed forth. There were many graves that were open in Jerusalem, and saints were walking around. Man, would that be something to see that. But you see, that's what he displays. Here is how I conquer. Here's what I do. I redeem souls. I redeem souls from the pit. I redeem them from Satan's grip, and I redeem them, and I give them life. Jesus displays the sinners who are redeemed by his conquering work on the cross. Now, because the enemy is conquered, he has no authority over us. Sometimes we think he does, but he doesn't. He doesn't from God's point of view. We just need to get what's true in heaven down here in our life and into our life and into our family and into our church and realize this, because this is the reality. In fact, the tables are absolutely turned through Christ Jesus. The Bible says we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. In the Old Testament, there is a great story, and I love this illustration. Again, I have this marked down in my Bible, because when Joshua and Israel went against the five kings of the Amorites, remember, they had made a pact, or they were basically, the Gibeonites were, you know, kind of wily characters, and they made an agreement with Israel because Joshua didn't pray. But then Israel had to be good to this agreement. And when these five kings attacked the Gibeonites, Israel had to come up and attack the five kings to rescue the Gibeonites because of the pact that they made with them. And so they went up against these kings, and they beat them bad. But you see, if you don't get the king, they can always regroup. And so the key thing is to get the kings. And the kings were held up in a cave, all five of them. And then the word got to Joshua, hey, the kings are in a cave. And Joshua said, roll large stones over there so they can't get away. And so then when Joshua came in Joshua 10, verse 24 and 25. He brought the kings out to Joshua, and Joshua called for all the men of Israel. And he said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua then said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." In other words, put your feet on the necks of the kings. This is what God has done to all your enemies. And then he hung them on a tree. These evil men hung them on a tree. Those are going against God. And yet the Bible tells us in Romans 16:20, God, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under your feet. You see, God has given us that same authority in this life. We don't have to be run over by the enemy. We don't have to live the life we did before we were Christians. We can live in victory. Notice what it also says as we end off: the rulers, the authorities, made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. These are rankings of spirit beings. He's talking about demonic authorities, as he does in Ephesians 6:12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." That's why I said, after 10 days of the conference, well, I guess we would, you know, we had the golf time Friday, so even less time than that. That was kind of added on to our conference time. You know, all the marriages intact, all the people still coming to church, you know, the attack of the enemy. Oh, how he wants to disrupt. Oh, how he wants to put families against one another, kids against mom and dad against the kids, brother and sister against brother and sister. That is what he does. If God is doing a work, it's not going to run super smooth. Things are going to happen. They're going to grate on us, work on us. As I mentioned, I'm still dealing with some people giving me phone calls, emails, letters. I'm still dealing with it. Hopefully, I can bring some reconciliation. But every single speaker we have, I didn't hear one thing that, you know, gave me a red flag. So I have to go to these people and just say, you know what? Your evaluation is wrong, and what you say about them is wrong. They're brothers. And if they will not hear me, I just have to say, well, the Bible says, you know, reject a factious man after the first or second time. You know, some people just like to argue. Some people don't want to come to a meeting of the mind. So I just have to realize that. But, you know, I realize that the warfare is going on in the heavenlies. It's not against us, people. Well, we end off here in one more scripture. Well, actually, two more scriptures, but in 1 John 3:8, it says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." That's why God came, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to destroy those works. We don't have to be under Satan's grip any longer. I heard of a story, great story, of a master of a certain estate. He was very prosperous, but his enemy hated him. And this master would get on his horse and come out into his field just about every day, sit under this beautiful tree he had, and just meditate and pray. And the enemy was watching him from afar and just hated the man and said, I'm going to get even with him. I'm going to really hurt him. And he thought one night he would come with saw and axe and cut down that tree. And he did. He worked all night, began to cut the tree down, saw and hammer and all. And finally, as the morning came, as the dawn came, the enemy saw the man on his horse riding out toward that tree, and he was with another man. And so furiously chopped away, and finally he heard a crack of the trunk of the tree. And as he got distracted, looking at the man, how close it was, he didn't see that the tree trunk fell on him. And as it fell on him, it crushed him. It was crushing the life out of his body. And the man, the master came up to him and he looked at him, and that enemy cried out. He said, I beat you. I took away your prized possession, even though I'm dying. And the master said, you see this man with me? He is my architect. And this tree must be removed from my property to build my beautiful new mansion. And you have unwittingly done my will and in the process destroyed yourself. You see, that's what Satan has done. Oh, the cross? Yeah. Filling Judas to betray him? Oh, yeah. But in doing so, it was the undoing of Satan and all his horde. And for us, it was the very thing that God has now given us, the Holy Spirit, that we might triumph over the enemy. The devil knows he's defeated. The devil knows that, and so he uses guilt, he uses deception, he uses condemnation in your life to try to push you away from the Lord. He'll even use religion if he can keep people from the truth that is in Christ Jesus. But the fact is, in Christ, our sin has been dealt with. Look to Jesus and then look at ourselves in the mirror that the Lord has given us, a mirror of forgiveness and acceptance. That's what we see. Two mirrors. Two mirrors. One's going to make you feel really bad, condemnation and guilt. The other's going to make you feel really good. If you're a believer in Christ, if you've trusted him, you're forgiven. You're accepted. You see, 2 Corinthians verse 5, chapter 5, verse 19, last verse. God was in Christ, reconciling the world or bringing the world back to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And that's what I say to you. Be reconciled. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come on up. Father, I do pray maybe for those that are here that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior. Maybe they're struggling with the fact that their sins are forgiven. Maybe they are realizing, maybe for the first time, that there will be a judgment in the next life of their sins. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And they're not sure if their sins are forgiven. They're not really sure if they've trusted you as Lord and Savior. And they can definitely, absolutely know that they are forgiven this morning. It doesn't have to be a question any longer. And so, Lord, I do pray that your Holy Spirit would touch, would draw them to Jesus Christ this morning to ask him to come into their heart as Lord and Savior. And I would pray this morning, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you're here and you'd like your sin forgiven, you'd like to trust Christ as Lord and Savior and know that you go to heaven and be with him, I want you to lift your hands and I want to pray with you this morning. Lift it up high that I can pray with you right where you're seated. God bless you. I see you on the side there. And you in the middle here, anyone else saying yes to Jesus Christ? Don't be shy. It's really between you and the Lord. I just want to lead you in this prayer. Anyone else? God bless you. Praise the Lord. Anyone else saying yes to Christ this morning? Thank you, Lord. Lord, we do thank you for those that have lifted their hands to you. And this morning, here is all you need to do. What Jesus says is, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's talking about your heart's door. You've heard the message. You heard him knocking. He said, if anyone open the door, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me. And so that's what you're doing in saying this prayer. You could say it quietly, silently. You can say it out loud if you like. But you're asking Christ to come into your life to forgive your sins. So you can say this, repeat after me. Say, dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me my sin. This morning, I turn to you and ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior. I turn from sin and I turn to you. And I thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. I ask you now to fill me with your Holy Spirit. Write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.